Well, after going through these first few chapters of the book of Acts over the last few months, I guess by now we've all got the idea that the early church, and if you're new to this, then let me tell you, you don't need to try very hard just to cast your eyes across what's going on in those early chapters of Acts. The early church had got the idea that they needed to take God seriously. And it was made up of people. Church is not the building, it's the people. And this church was made up of people who knew very well that they needed to take God seriously. Many of these people that we're looking at here in Acts chapter 4 and 5 and following had actually physically seen the Lord Jesus before he was crucified. Maybe they'd been part of the crowd that had walked with him into Jerusalem. Maybe they'd just seen him on mountainside speaking, whatever it was. Many of them had physically seen him. And at least some of them, we're told in chapter 1, had seen him after he rose again from the dead. They and those who followed them were given the task of being his witnesses and sharing news over the world that Jesus Christ is Lord and he is alive and that he saves. And because of their work and witness and the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who heard, by the time we get to chapter 4, thousands of people have become Christians. If you just have a cast your eye down in the previous passage, then you'll see that by this point, there's something like 5,000 believers. 5,000 men have believed, forgive me, let alone women and children. So many thousands of people have become Christians. But their commitment here is challenging. Just think about the odds that were against them. So there's thousands of them, that's nice. But in a big city, how many of us would be vocal witnesses, would be willing to be vocal witnesses to a crime that the authorities were responsible for? And it's easy to say, oh, I would. Well, think of the consequences of that. You might lose your home, your job, your reputation, all your money. They need that. As they did with the crucifixion of Jesus. How many of us would be willing to be vocal witnesses? How many of us would be willing to continue to work and witness after being arrested and imprisoned and then warned in court to keep silent over these things? How many of us would be willing to do that? And how many of us would have turned first to prayer when faced with such things as they did in the passage we looked at last week in the middle there of chapter 4? And the answer is most of us wouldn't be willing to do those things. And the truth is that neither would most of them. And the answer is that they weren't naturally any more courageous than any of us are. Peter, who features quite heavily in our passage this morning, had himself demonstrated as much by the night that Jesus was arrested. Peter was the one who denied that he even knew the Lord at all. No, no, it's not me. No, no, you've got the wrong bloke. No, I don't even know the man, he says, calling down curses on himself. Peter was naturally a coward, just like most people are. But the power and presence of the Spirit of God and the people of God gives them clear appreciation of the majesty and priority of God. Let me say that again, because it's crucial. The power and presence of the Spirit of God in the people of God gives them the clear appreciation of the majesty and priority of God. Look at their prayer in the passage we looked at last week. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The courage that they had didn't come from themselves. It was in relationship with God that the courage they had came. But they prayed, that was their part, and they depended. And that's what's going on here in Acts chapter 4. And Luke records for us the consequences of God's presence and their commitment. Verse 32, of the passage that Stuart read to us. All the believers, it says, of chapter 4, were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of his possessions was his own. But they shared everything they had. I wonder if you've ever been part of a team where you found a genuine camaraderie between the team members. Maybe it's a project team at work or a sports team where somehow everyone is focused on the goal and they're committed to supporting each other, to encouraging one another, to making sure that everyone's okay so that the goal can be fulfilled. Each one's playing their part as they work towards the goal. Maybe a better parallel could be for those of us that have been on a camp or a beach mission, where the focus of life is just simple and clear. And life itself, though tiring, is basically uncluttered. And everyone's there to get on with the task. Can I say, if you're a Christian and you've never had that experience, you've really missed a treat. Come on a beach mission with me this year, and we'll let you experience that treat. And I can tell you that when it's over, you're exhausted, but there is also, as you finish, a deep sense of loss. See, if you've never experienced anything like that, then you've missed out. That's a tiny taste of what these guys are talking about. You see, actually, any kind of focus like that is just a tiny taste of what is possible when Christians are all walking and working together, committed to the Lord Jesus and living with him as the absolute priority and conscious of the Holy Spirit at work in their hearts and lives. Potentially, it's what every local church could be in some measure or another. But of course, it's only as people get more stuck in that they find themselves more stuck in. And that's what's going on here. These guys just got the point. They threw themselves into what it meant to be together. That's what's going on here in Jerusalem. As witnesses of the Lord Jesus, the people who made up this young church had a clear focus. Yes, they were living their lives. Yes, they were making sure their families were okay. Yes, they were being responsible parents and good workers and all those kinds of things. But as they repented and trusted in Jesus, as they became Christians, as they were convicted, as they had been, as they responded to the gospel that Jesus is Lord and not just a legend, as they said to him, Lord, we don't want to go our way anymore. We want to go your way from now on. Be that whatever their job was, we want to go your way from now on. We want to have Jesus as Lord and be forgiven and change. In other words, as they became Christians, suddenly they found themselves no longer isolated people on their way through the rough road of life, pushing and shoving just to survive, which is what most people experience. Suddenly they found that they were part of a team. In fact, it's better than a team. They were part of God's family. The Holy Spirit at work in their hearts, and they behaved as a family such that they shared. Look at verse 33. No one claimed any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. On the one hand, that sounds really cute. On another hand, you might say, well, that's a kind of early communism, isn't it? I don't really want to be involved in any kind of communism, but hang on. That's not communism. It doesn't say they stopped having possessions of their own. It doesn't say that they all just moved in together into a kibbutz or something. No. It's just that they stopped regarding them as their own. They were willing to share. If someone in the community, in the family, let's call it that for a moment, however big it was, if someone in that church family needed to use something that someone else had, they trusted them with it. They helped them. They supported them. In other words, what was happening here in this early church is that their primary identity in Jesus was worked out practically in an identity with one another. Their primary identity in Jesus was worked out practically in a corporate identity with one another. They lived, as it were, in the church. And from there, they went to the world. What we tend to do in the 21st century is we live in the world and we come to church. They had it the right way around. Of course, in our 21st century individualistic culture, that everything I've just read sounds revolutionary, rather utopian and a bit unrealistic. But someone yet may say something to me, something like this. I had someone say this to me recently. Oh, I remember that when I grew up in a village, there was that kind of community feel. We didn't lock our doors. Everybody just kind of shared. Someone else said to me fairly recently, oh, my local pub has that kind of community spirit. At 8 o'clock in the evening, everybody knows who's going to be there. And when old Fred had a hospital visit, well, a couple of the younger blokes offered him a lift. To which I want to say, that's lovely. That sense of community is great, isn't it? But these guys have more than a sense of community. I guess it's true that different cultures may have a greater or lesser sense of community. I don't doubt that many cultures in the world are considerably less individualistic than ours. But this is more than a sense of community or even a family. See, what these guys are about has eternal consequences, and they know it. Though each of them were living their lives in their own small way, they all knew that they were part of something much bigger, something that God was doing. In our culture, a few people talk about changing the world. Oh, I'm going to change the world when I grow up. He's going to be prime minister. Things like that. These guys knew that on their own they could never do that, but they also knew that Jesus would. So they sought to serve the Lord Jesus, who would change the world for millions and make a whole new perfect world one day, to which his people would belong. And so it was, verse 33, that in the midst of this being a family together, we read, with great power, the apostles, right in the midst of this church family, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Church life sounds idyllic when painted like that. They loved one another, they got on together, they looked after each other, and the gospel went out. Of course, it's worth remembering that the ruling council in verse 18, the local authorities, the national authorities, the people who had the power of life and death over them, verse 18, had warned these apostles not to preach or teach about Jesus anymore. But they had to obey God. And they had to testify to what they had seen and heard. If Jesus had just been a historical figure, if Jesus had just been someone that they knew and liked to talk about and nothing more, then you might see for a moment how they might exercise subtlety or restraint. You could just see, if Jesus were just a hero of history, that they might just say, well, of course, there are times to talk about Jesus and there are times not to. There are occasions when it's appropriate for me to witness, and there are occasions when it's better for me just to keep my mouth shut. Yeah. But if Jesus really is the Messiah, the promised rescuer king that God had promised through history, and if Jesus really did die to take the punishment for sin that men and women deserve, and if Jesus really did rise again from the dead, and if he really is alive today, and if there is no other way to be saved but by trusting in him, then you kind of want to say, how can they possibly keep silent? No wonder it was with great power that they continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They've done better than find a cure for all the illnesses for eternity. These guys have found the hope of the world. Could they keep quiet about it? Actually, if you're really convinced that Jesus is Lord, then serving him as Lord is the obvious thing to do. It's the logical thing to do. Remember the Apostle Paul in the book, in the letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 12. Just look at with me at it for a second. Page 800. The end of chapter 11 of Paul's letter to the Romans, he's been waxing lyrical for the previous 11 chapters. He's been talking about the gospel itself and the good news of the Lord Jesus. And he finishes chapter 11 with these memorable words, crucial words. He says, look at what God's done. Oh, the depths of the riches. Verse 33 of chapter 11 of Romans. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, he says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual or logical act of worship. In other words, in view of what God has done for us in Christ, in view of Jesus dying on a cross for us and rising again from the dead, in view of the hope of glory, can you do anything other than treat Jesus as Lord? Of course not. It would be crazy. So that's what the apostles were doing, treating him as Lord, telling others that he was Lord, sharing the news of the gospel, and one by one, people, some were rejecting, no doubt, but others were coming to find that wonderful truth for themselves. Can I say that the message of the goodness and grace of God in the Lord Jesus is still being preached even today, 2,000 years later? If you are not a Christian this morning, if you are not a Christian this morning, then more than anything else, you need to hear the truth and turn and ask him to save you. You need to know that Jesus is Lord. And you need to ask him to be your Savior. If you're not doing that, if you haven't done that, you have made the biggest mistake of your life. The biggest mistake of eternity. That's what he came for, you see. That's what he died on the cross for. By rising from the dead, he's brought you certain hope of salvation. You need to ask him to be your Savior. But a changed heart, when it happens, doesn't exist in isolation. In other words, it isn't just a new standing in Christ. It isn't just a new legal definition that you adopt. It isn't just that you've repented and turned from your own way and gone to his way. It isn't just that you now come under a different legal category for eternity and God isn't going to punish you for your sin. It isn't just that, though it is at least that. A changed heart does not exist in isolation. A changed heart means a changed direction for life. And that's going to mean a change in behavior. Because it means that suddenly Jesus is Lord of everything. And for some people that might mean really dramatic things. In our passage this morning is an account of just how seriously God was taken. And the first response we see is the response of sacrifice. Verse 34, let's pick it up there. There were no needy persons among them, says Luke. For from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them. Brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now, at first sight, that all sounds rather sweet, doesn't it? And again, the allegation of a kind of communism might begin to stick. And actually, it's a little bit of a strange, rather irresponsible thing to do, someone might say. Because actually what they did was they sold capital, in other words, real estate, or lumps of money. They sold capital to finance revenue. They sold things that they had that would be fixed to fund things that would change. Selling capital to finance revenue is an accountant's nightmare. There's some finance people in the room. Nod at me, will you? Because it's an accountant's nightmare. Selling capital to finance revenue, what kind of a crazy behavior is that? What kind of an idiot does that? Because as every accountant will ever tell you, you can only sell the field once, you know. And it's not even as if it solved the problem. In fact, when we follow into the book of Acts, we will see just a little bit later on in chapter 11 that Judea and Jerusalem came under a famine, and dear old Paul finds himself carrying... later on in Acts, carrying a contribution from foreign churches that have now come to feed the Christians in Jerusalem. And you kind of want to say, you can hear the accountant shouting in the background, if they'd held on to some fields in those early days, they might have been able to avoid the famine. You can hear them saying it. But to say that totally misses the point. These guys made a very simple calculation. And it's one, can I say, that countless Christians have made down the centuries. I think it's best summed up, if you wanted to sum it up, by the famous cricketer C.T. Studd. If you've ever heard of C.T. Studd, let me tell you, I'm not really into cricket, but C.T. Studd is one of those people you can't avoid. He was a very famous cricketer. He played in the very first Ashes match about 120 years ago. He won back the Ashes as well. He was a great guy, very famous, very wealthy. And when he became a Christian, he continued to play cricket and tell people about Jesus, but a point came into his life, doesn't to everyone, but it did for him, when he realized that suddenly God had made a call on his life, that being a Christian had implications for him. And he gave up a fortune to become a missionary, and he did so with these words. He said, it's very simple. If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Does that sound crazy? Well, maybe it does sound crazy when using the world's wisdom. But you know, if I liquidate my capital, I think that's the phrase accountants use, is that right? Liquidate the capital, does that sound about right? Sorry, poor Tim's not an accountant, but I know he knows about finance, I just happened to glance at him. If I liquidate my capital, if my liquid capital can be used today to further the cause of Christ, then the simple calculation of putting my treasure in heaven will add up. In fact, Luke tells us about someone who actually did it. Not just does he say, from time to time people did it, he actually names one of them, a bloke called Barnabas. Look at verse 36. Joseph, he says, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, we haven't time to unpack the full implications of Barnabas being a Levite, but let me just tell you that a Levite was someone who historically was from a family who were servants in the temple. And so his ownership of property at all would be a bit unusual. In fact, it's fair to say if you go back into the Old Testament, there's some question as to whether Levites should be allowed to own property at all, but maybe he'd inherited it or whatever. However it worked out, he had this bit of property, and presumably it was the only bit of property that he had. But he could have sold the field and lived a high life, at least for a while, particularly if he was from a background where owning property was unusual. Well, come on, Barnabas, haven't you got better things to do with your money? If you're going to sell the field, why don't you keep some of it? You don't need to pretend. Just keep some of it. Live the high life for a while. Or maybe you need a new cart with a great powerful horse to pull it. Surely you could have invested the money that way. Or maybe, Barnabas, you could extend your house or help your relatives. We know, you see, from Colossians chapter 4 and Acts chapter 12 that Barnabas had family in Jerusalem. And what about his children's inheritance? Didn't he want to leave that to them? And whatever, isn't he just being irresponsible by doing this, particularly if it's the only field he's got? Well, the apostles didn't think so. They took the money and they distributed it to people as they had need. In fact, it wasn't just the field. It was more than that. It was his attitude to others that earned him the name Barnabas. Not just with his money, but with everything that he did. We're going to encounter Barnabas later on in the book of Acts. His task was to be an encourager. His service of the Lord Jesus, his knowledge of the Lord Jesus, meant that he was out to build others up. It's this being part of the family thing that he really took to heart. Because more than anything else, he was an encourager. And let me ask you something. I think Barnabas is a challenge, you see. If I had any ambition in life to build a reputation, I'd rather have that reputation of being an encourager and that legacy any day compared to leaving a field behind, wouldn't you? Most of us don't have fields to sell. And most of us don't have loads of money to extend the kingdom of God. That's not the point. The point is, you see, that we seek to take God seriously in how we use our time, in how we set our example to our kids, in how we spend our money, actually in everything we do, in our priorities. What reputation do you have at work? What do people know you for? Or in your neighborhood? What do people know you for? Or on Facebook, what do people know you for? How do people describe you when they're trying to describe you and they've forgotten your name like all of us do? Oh, you know, the bloke who, or you know, the girl who, what do people say when they fill in the gaps? What do they say? What do you think they, what do you want them to say? See, that's the challenge, isn't it? What do you want them to say? How do you want them to remember you? And much more to the point, what do you want God to say? Because that's the audience these guys have understood they're playing to. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, that they could and should aim for their heavenly Father to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Come and share in my happiness." Do you want to take God seriously so that he says that to you? In this life that you live, in this legacy you carry, these guys were desperate to take God seriously. That was the point. That's what motivated them. They weren't actually playing to one another. They knew that the legacy business, the audience business, was as changeable as the seasons. They were playing to the primary audience as God. They knew Jesus as Lord. Now, don't you want to take God seriously so that one day he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant? And if you want God to say that to you, what are you doing about it? What am I doing about it? It's a question for all of us to ask. Yet this account, can I say, in Acts chapter 4 and 5 isn't all just encouragement. It is almost always true that with any step forward of God's people, the devil likes to try to cause problems. Paul tells the Ephesian Christians that their battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the authorities and the rulers of this dark world. And so it was has been true throughout the Bible, and we see it in numerous different occasions. Whenever God's people step forward, there is a side flank. If it isn't coming at the front, it's coming at the side. Sometimes it's coming from within. The devil likes to cause problems, and that's exactly what we see. So the first advancement that they made in chapter 3 and 4 of people becoming Christians was hammered by the authorities from the front. Now the advancement that they're making of growing together is hammered very subtly from inside. And this time we see not a response of sacrifice, but a response of judgment. Back in the book of Joshua, when God's people went into the promised land, as they fought the battle of Jericho, and as they went in and overran Jericho, in the midst of it all, there was a guy called Achan. You can read about it early in the book of Joshua. And Achan saw and he coveted, and he, because he longed for personal gain over God's glory and obedience, well, he paid a heavy price. So here in Acts chapter 5, the man's name isn't Achan, it's Ananias. Just pick up chapter 5 with me and we'll read the first few verses again. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've lied. You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. But the young men came forward and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. Do you know, this is one of those incidents in the Bible that most commentators wish wasn't there. Because at first reading, it is almost incomprehensible. Things have been going so well. God has been lovely. People have been becoming Christians. They've been becoming Christians such that actually they're motivated to change their lives and to share. There's a big family going on. Everyone's looking after one another. And suddenly people start dying. What's going on? In fact, if you misread it, it almost sounds like God killed the guy for not selling his field and giving over the money. That's what it sounds like, but that isn't what happened. You need to read the detail to get it right. That absolutely isn't what it says happened. Actually, what happened is best highlighted by Peter's conversation with Ananias' wife Sapphira. Look at verse 7, lest we misunderstand. Somehow the news hadn't reached her. And so verse 7, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me. Bear in mind, this is public. Everyone can see. Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? What's she going to say? She could at that moment say, well, actually, we had a lot more money for that land. But because of our own personal circumstances, we have decided that we're going to give 50% of it to you guys and 50% kept for ourselves. In which case, that would have been fine. Or she could have said, well, no, not really. Ananias he lent on me heavily and, you know, it's kind of, oh, yes, she said, verse 8. That is the price. But she knew that wasn't the price. And that's the point. You see, here in the early church, they were part of a large family of believers whose goal it was to serve and love Jesus. And one way they did so was by helping and loving one another. Not everyone had things to give, and that's fine. And not everyone had fields to sell, and that's fine. And undoubtedly, some of those who did have fields to sell either wouldn't or couldn't for a whole raft of reasons. They were normal people just like us, and that's fine. It says from time to time they did it, which means that they didn't all sell them up front, and that's fine. And it's a good point to make, a good point, a crucial point to make, that nobody knows all of everyone else's business. In fact, Jesus specifically warns his disciples in Luke chapter 6 against judging one another or other people because we're not God, so we don't have the whole picture. In fact, he warns his disciples, if you judge other people, then the measure that you're going to use to judge them will be used against you. Very interesting when we look around that we think we know whatever everyone else's circumstances are. We don't. We don't. Only God does. We don't have the whole picture. But Peter makes the point, exactly that point in verse 4. He says to Ananias, didn't the field belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? The field belonged to Ananias, and by implication, he could do with it and the money he got for it as he liked. But he brought the money, and it seems that he made it look as if he was being totally generous and personally sacrificial. In fact, there's some suggestion, which I'm not going to explain fully unless you're desperately interested and you can talk to me about it afterwards, because of the wording that's used in the original language here in the Greek. There's some suggestion that Ananias had a kind of contract with this. So it's as if he'd gone to the treasurer of the church in Jerusalem and said, I see that there is a need, I've got a field I'm going to sell, and when I've sold the field, I'm going to bring all the money and bring it to you, and give it to you. You can hear him going to the estate agent, the first century charlatans, presumably they were as they are today. No, sorry, forgive me. Probably are. Forgive me for an estate agent, it's a joke. But that you can see him going to the estate agent and having that kind of conversation. Oh, why are you selling the field? Well, I'm selling this field because I want to give the money to the church. And you can see him going round and building it up and building a reputation and that sort of thing. Which is absolutely the wrong thing to do, by the way, because Jesus quite specifically says the right hand should know what the left is doing. But there we are. He looked personally sacrificial, but he wasn't. He didn't have to give all the money. He didn't have to sell the field. But what he actually did was keep back some for himself and make it look as if he were giving everything. Why would he do that? Well, it's easy to condemn him. It's easy to condemn him until we look in the mirror, actually, I think. Don't we all want to be seen to take God seriously, don't you think? Isn't that true? Don't we all want to be seen to take God seriously? As Winnie the Pooh would say, don't we all want to be seen to be that sort of bear? Isn't there something great about having the reputation of being committed? The person that's always doing this and always doing that and always doing the other. Don't all of us love to play to an audience? You know, the Holy Spirit gave Peter insight that Ananias was playing to the crowd and that he'd forgotten that his primary audience was God. The problem with this incident is that we can quickly start making all kinds of excuses and exceptions and asking questions about what Peter did and why Ananias and his wife died and what she had and hadn't been told. Commentators have a field day when they write this stuff up. Criticizing Peter, criticizing God, criticizing Luke, criticizing the Bible. A couple of commentators I've read have insisted that this isn't in the original text and that somebody with a nasty streak has put it in. Well, rubbish. The fact is that we're not told, so there's no point in guessing the background. We don't know all the circumstances. We can't judge. But what we can do is this. We can get the point that stands out loud as can be. And the point, and the early church got it, is don't try to mess with God. That's the point. Don't try to lie to God. Don't try to claim what you're not. take God seriously. They took God seriously, you see. They were doing that. They were being a family. They were looking after one another. Barnabas took God seriously by just being the kind of guy that he was, whom Jesus' heart had changed. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be seen to take God seriously, but actually they weren't. And underlying it all is a slightly worrying question that you might just be asking about whether God sends temporal judgment before final judgment. In other words, judgment now instead of waiting until judgment day. Does God treat people like that? Well, I think my answer might shock you. I think the answer is that in the New Testament, it makes perfectly clear that that messing with God is dangerous and maybe fatal. I think that's what it teaches. We'll read a passage in a few minutes as we come to the Lord's table that I think makes exactly that point. Paul warns the Corinthian Christians of that very point. Should we be afraid? And does it mean that every sick or dying Christian is under God's judgment? Of course not. That isn't what it means. And does it mean that those who die prematurely have done something wrong? Of course not. That isn't what it means. But does it serve as a warning that God is not to be mocked? Oh yes, certainly it does. And they got it. Look at verse 11. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And so it should. Does that mean I need to live in fear of my Heavenly Father? No, but it does mean that I do need to understand He's not my mate. He is my God, who loves me more than I can begin to understand, in that He sent His Son to die for me, and who will not let me treat Him as if He doesn't care or is not there. See, we need to get the point, if we've never got it before. Jesus Christ is Lord. This is not a game. The book of Revelation taught us that we're in an almighty and horrible brokenness, which He died and rose to save us from. We must take God seriously, as He has done us.